Well, let's pray as we read God's word together. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray now that you will equip us today as we hear from your word, so that we may be your soldiers and servants to our life's end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after all that fun that was going on around here, and after Steph and Nick's wedding yesterday and all the happiness, it's really hard to turn up today and hear about suffering for your faith. But if you think about it, there's hardship even mentioned in the wedding service, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Now, we're in Jesus' last evening with his disciples. Don't put your Bibles away. Keep them open so you can track with me. So there are empty dishes all over the place. Their feet have been freshly washed. And one of them has gone out into the night. But two things have kept recurring throughout this special evening that Jesus is having, his last conversation with them. Two things have kept cropping up. The first one is that Jesus is leaving them. He's returning to the Father, but he's sending a replacement, the Holy Spirit. There is rich Trinitarian material in this section. But the main point is that by believing in Jesus, the disciples are brought into the very life of the Trinity. Last week in Messy Church, we made these things, we threaded these things to remind us that we have been threaded into the Trinitarian life of God. Like the grape grower, the grape vine, the branches and the fruit, we are now interconnected. So that's the first thing. We've been brought into the life of God. But there's another thing. How are they going to stay connected into the life of God? Well, can you remember what was said last time? It was by obeying the commandment to love one another, to serve one another in humility, just like Jesus had and washed their feet. That's how they will stay connected into this life that they've been included in. But in our passage today, Jesus prepares the disciples for rejection. Rejection by the world. Now remember in John, the world doesn't mean the beautiful creation that God has given us to enjoy. The world means a way of thinking, a moral opposition to God. The whole world as it opposes God. Well, a few years ago, Ben Wong, that's Ivy's husband, was preaching at a baptism service for mainland Chinese new believers. I happened to be there. And I was really surprised because Ben made point after point, not about the wonder of their inclusion into the Trinity and how their newfound faith would be great. No, he spoke about the hardships they would encounter now that they'd become Christians. Their businesses may not be as successful as they once might have been. Splits might take place in their families because they now were people who believed in Jesus. They might not get the promotions they would expect. They might not even be welcome in some social circles in the same way. In fact, their status in the Chinese community was well more likely to go down than up. Ben wanted these new believers at the outset to be prepared when they encountered rejection and opposition from the world. And in verse 18, Jesus tells the disciples that the world will hate them. Why? Quite simply, because they hated Jesus first. After all, he'd chosen them out of the world, so the world is going to react in anger towards them. Just like the white witch in Narnia. The world is not happy when Aslan is on the move, bringing warmth and spring and life. But in verse 20, Jesus reminds the disciples that a servant is not greater than their master. So if they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute his disciples. But also, if they keep Jesus' words, the world is also going to keep the disciples' words. But notice that it is Jesus who is the unmovable one. He is like the lighthouse. He's the stationary object around which they are swirling. They can ignore the lighthouse or they can heed it. But why would you ignore the lighthouse? Only if you don't understand what the flashes mean. Only if you don't understand the mind of the lighthouse keeper who's put them there. Only if you don't understand the Father. Jesus has emanated from the Father, and they will not understand Jesus and they won't understand the Father either, says verse 21. But verse 21 also says that hardship will come on account of my name. So if we have been connected into the life of God through Jesus, we are his family. It's like we bear his name, like Steph's taken Nick's name. We are Christians. So we get both the glory and the suffering of Christ. But I wonder what examples you have of suffering in your life so far. If you are a CRE teacher, you may have felt quite vulnerable over the last couple of years. One CRE chaplain I spoke to just this week said that last year she was called to a meeting at her school, and there were lots of parents at that meeting who were very opposed to government funding of school chaplains. Now, she wasn't attacked personally herself, but heated words were said in her presence about religious groups. And for weeks, she felt quite fearful and she didn't want to go to school. And she's actually changed to serve God in another area. CRE teachers are experiencing some frontline kind of opposition, and they need our prayers and our support. But here's another thing. What if you do believe in objective truth rather than everyone's truth being equally valid? Well, you might feel quite marginalized in some discussions with non-Christian friends or say, at uni. Australian society actually no longer accepts the historic definition of marriage. That sometimes has made me feel quite awkward in conversations with friends, and also a little bit out of sync with mainstream Australian thought. If you, from Romans chapter 1, believe that living out a gay lifestyle, as opposed to having gay sort of feelings, if you believe that living out a gay lifestyle is against God's moral order, you may have been made to feel quite uncomfortable in some company. If you're unmarried, you're not expected by society to live a celibate life. But if you are, you may feel quite odd, quite unusual. Well, someone I spoke to recently was feeling quite alone in her own family. She's loved in her family. She loves her family. But with regard to her faith, she's the only Christian. And that's been hard. The persecution Jesus is warning about is incurred simply because we have chosen to belong to Jesus. But what about those who remain in the world? They are in even greater danger, Jesus now says. They literally have sin, verse 22 says. Now this doesn't mean that before Jesus came, people didn't have sin, that they weren't sinful before a holy God. But rather that now that Jesus has come and taught them, remember all that he's taught them, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the door, that he is the gate, that he is the bread of life. Now that he's come and taught them, they literally have sin. They've got the benefit of clear teaching, but they've chosen the world instead, just like Judas had just done. And the result, verse 23 tells us that they actually come to hate Jesus and the Father. Whoever hates me hates the Father. Gets pretty clear. But verse 24 shows that they haven't just ignored Jesus' teaching. They've also ignored Jesus' signs. We've been learning about the signs of the kingdom. Jesus raised Lazarus to life. He changed water into wine. He did extraordinary things, and these were meant to be evidence. They are evidence of who he is. Remember in the Old Testament where God did those mighty works like the Jericho walls falling down and parting the Red Sea? His mighty works were how people identified that he was real. And yet Moses spoke, and God spoke through him. God spoke through the prophets. So God's words and his mighty works were the proof of who he was. That's the way God has always revealed himself, through his speech and the signs that he's really there. But when people see this and they get it, and then they turn away, they have sin. God gives them what they have chosen. But you know, sadly, this was not new. This was how Israel had treated God too. See in verse 25, Jesus is actually quoting from two Psalms. Israel had turned and followed other gods. They'd hated Yahweh for no reason. And the world will hate God without reason, without cause. And people who hate God will hate us too. Now, this is really hard to hear. It's hard for us to hear. It was really hard for the disciples to hear. So to encourage them and to encourage us, Jesus says in verses 26 and 27 that he will send the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. He will come from the Father, and he will speak and he will witness on Jesus' behalf. But notice the disciples, as Jesus' first friends, will also bear witness. We know that the coming of the Spirit would launch the church. But the disciples would also launch the church. Here's that incredible inclusion into the life of God. We and the Holy Spirit working through us. Now let's look into chapter 16. Verses 1 to 4, they just show Jesus' deep concern for what the disciples are very soon going to face. He didn't want them to stumble when the Jews, their own brothers, their own Jewish family, would reject them and kill them in mistaken worship of God. But they would do this because they never actually knew God. And in a couple of days' time, they're going to crucify him and hang him on the cross, and they're going to reject the Son, and therefore they've never ever known the Father. So Jesus wants the disciples to remember this discussion he's having with them in this upper room, because things were going to get really, really difficult for them. But you know, they did remember. And they didn't only just remember, they suffered, and then they taught the new Christians to suffer too. This is what Peter says in his letter. But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called. For Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. It's amazing. Peter normalizes suffering for people who've chosen to belong to Jesus. But now back in the upper room, verses 5 to 11, Jesus sees the disciples' faces filling with sorrow. They can't even ask him, "Where are you going?" So he explains, kind of again, that it's going to be a good thing that he goes because the Holy Spirit is going to come. And then in verse 8 he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to prove the world wrong or convict the world on three counts: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now these verses are pretty cryptic, but in essence, they kind of summarize what the world will do, how it will argue against God, but also be proved wrong. So I think these are clues about the disaster people are in, but they give us clues about how to do mission so we can help them to turn and believe in Jesus. That's what John's Gospel's written for anyway, remember? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him have life in his name. But I think these three points will help you with mission, with CU, with CRE, with friends who don't know Jesus, with family who don't know Jesus. They're kind of the three things that will assist in bringing them to Christ as well. So firstly, the Spirit will convict the world of sin. Verse 9, because the world does not yet believe in Jesus. Not believing in Jesus is now at the core of all sin. Not that individual sins don't matter, but they are covered when you believe in Jesus. If you don't, they're not covered. You're responsible. So believing in Jesus is now the core of all sin, and the world doesn't. If people turn away from him, they have sin, as we've seen. So our first step with people who don't know him is to tell people about God and about his son Jesus. But this takes time. And when they come face to face with who God is, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, through his words and his works and all the stories that you begin to talk to them about, then the Holy Spirit will convict them of their need to believe in Jesus. You know, that's what we're doing at Tom's Crew. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to show the kids about this Jesus, step by step through the Old Testament. That's what we do in CRE. And if you bring people to church, that's what we're doing here, Sunday after Sunday. But you could read the Bible with someone if they're willing to, and it will start to come out because the Holy Spirit is the one who will convict them. By the way, we do need a few more young people to help at Tom's Crew. Because that's when you build those relationships. And same with MOPS. We need some people to do the cutting of fruit and the structures that keep MOPS going so we can have those conversations. Okay, anyway, that's the first one. The world will be convicted of sin because they don't yet believe in Jesus. And we've got to help them see their need to believe in him so their sins are covered. The second thing that the Spirit will convict people of in verse 10 is righteousness, because Jesus is going to the Father and the disciples will no longer see him. This means that when Jesus is no longer there and the disciples continue to live righteous, ethical lives by trusting in him, their lives are going to be a witness to convict the world. As people see how they do love one another, how they serve one another in humility. But how will they do this? How do we do this? How do I do this? It's through the Holy Spirit working in us. That's how I get up and come to MOPS. That's how I get up and come to Tom's Crew. It's the Holy Spirit working in me. And you know, of the early Christians, it was said, see how they love each other? The world noticed. And again, in 1 Peter, he got it. He said in his letter, conduct yourselves honorably amongst the Gentiles, so that although they malign you as evildoers, they will see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. Ethics is the outworking of our faith in Jesus. It's really important how we live our lives before our friends and family, because we're being watched. We will either draw people to faith or our lives will convict them in the end, because the Spirit is working through us. So the second one is about Jesus being gone and us reflecting him. And the third one is the Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world has been condemned. Now, when John wrote this gospel, the cross and the resurrection had already happened, even though on the night when Jesus spoke these words, he hadn't died yet. But now it's in the past. The proof of Jesus' victory over sin is that he was raised from the dead. So if Jesus has defeated the prince or ruler of this world on the cross, how can people who follow him expect to survive? They too are damned, and they're in desperate need of being rescued. The cross and the resurrection is the core of mission. And it's something we mustn't be ashamed to speak about. It will convict people. So it's like the Holy Spirit's coming is a double-edged sword. He will convict some people into finding faith, which is God's purpose in sending Jesus. But for those who choose the world, they will stand convicted under God's judgment on the last day. Well, if your eyes are beginning to glaze over, imagine the disciples. I think that's what's going on. And Jesus says he helps them understand that they can't bear any more at this point. And so he comforts them. He says, the Holy Spirit's coming. He will lead you into all truth. Jesus makes it very clear that the Spirit, the Son, and the Father are completely one. The Spirit will speak what he hears. He will glorify the Son by taking what belongs to Jesus, the truth about his identity and mission, and helping them understand it. He will help them understand the depths of what it all means as they follow on. He will also declare or announce what is to come. This doesn't mean he's going to predict the future. It means he's going to explain and unpack the meaning of all that's going to flow from Jesus' life. All this, the plan of God to save the world through his beloved Son, all this belongs to the Father and also to the Son. And the Spirit will declare it to the disciples, and then they will declare it to the world. Can you remember the first time this happened? It was Peter. On the day of Pentecost, when he was first filled with the Holy Spirit, he powerfully preached Jesus and who he was, and people heard and people believed. The apostles, through the Spirit, handed on the truths to many in the world. They traveled and spread the gospel, and it was written down in the New Testament, and here we are today, because people have lived and died to pass it on to us. But are you, like me, sometimes cautious to speak of your faith? Cautious about the rejection? Well, when I left my previous parish, I asked how they asked me how they might pray for me. And I said, could you pray that I will not be ashamed of the gospel when I arrive at St. Thomas's? For it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe it. But I need more courage, even if it means hardship. I think it was in the 2008 Olympics, there was an African athlete whose leg was badly injured in one of the long distance races. He had to have it bandaged. But when he came into the stadium, it erupted and it energized him as he painfully hobbled the last final circuit. And when he was interviewed afterwards, he simply said, my country did not send me to run the race. My country sent me to finish the race. if we experience hardship, remember, so did Jesus. But we have been given the Spirit to energize us and bring us home. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us into the life and the love and the vibrancy of the Trinitarian God. We thank you that you have not left us alone, but you've sent the Holy Spirit. We thank you that hardship and suffering isn't necessarily bad. We pray that you will help us and give us courage to serve you even when it's hard, even when we are rejected. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will be the one who works through us in all that we do in your name. And we pray that we won't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. And we pray this for his name and for your glory. Amen.